Thanks for listening to the Junior Ziegler podcast. If you are crazy enough to want more of his content, check out the link in the description of this podcast. That link can get you to his book, his socials, and another podcast. Thanks for hitting play. Here's Junior.
It was our last night in Bucharest, and Nicole and I had gone out to dinner with some of our friends and hugged them goodbye, not sure when we were going to see them again. Jumped into our Uber, but the Uber driver got lost, and he didn't speak English. And so I looked at Nicole, and I said, okay, well, babe, one last adventure. So Nicole and I, we jumped out of the car, and we started walking. It was a bad idea, because we were in this neighborhood, it was a new development, had quite a few abandoned construction projects, and so the unfinished houses had become homes for street dogs. And so there we were walking through the development on a gravel road, no street lights, and off in the distance we heard dogs fighting, and so we picked up our pace a little bit more, and my mind started running. It's like, man, I'm walking with my girl. If the dogs come after us, like, I'm the guy, so like I gotta take the fall. How does this go down? It turned around after a while. We saw a pack of four dogs following us at a distance, snarling, hair standing up on their back. It's like, oh, this is how it ends. I picked up a rock and a stick, and we were walking, and I said, babe, if I turn around, run as fast as you can. She said, what are you going to do? She said, I don't know. But when you pass the story on to our daughters, tell them that dad went down in the most BA way possible. We found a parked car. It's like, at least we could hop up on the parked car. Maybe just kind of wait this out. The dogs can't get us up here. And about a block away was the house that we needed to get to. We could see it off in the distance. But we didn't want to leave the car. It's like, man, I'll stay here till morning. But as we were talking, like we decided to chance it. We made it three blocks. We can do one more. So the plan was set. Nicole runs first, and I follow behind with my rock and stick. And so there we were. So this moment of freeze, though. She needed to run, but she just couldn't bring herself to do it. She couldn't do it. She needed a nudge. And so I did what any idiot husband would do. I nudged her. Run! And if there weren't barking and growling, you would have heard Chariots of Fire music as we ran. We ran like bats out of hell. Quickly got to the house, closed the gate as the dogs crowded around the gate. We made it by the skin of our teeth. Ziegler's one, dogs zero. I taunted those little suckers. I even got a picture of them. Check out this intimidating gang of dogs that we had ran from. No. Going back to sitting on that car, though, nudging Nicole. Sometimes you need a little bit of a nudge to do something you need to do but don't necessarily want to do, right? You ever go bungee jumping or maybe skydiving or zip lining or cliff jumping? Sometimes you need a friend or a husband to give you a push toward where you need to go. And often, God nudges us. And usually, it doesn't feel so great. Case in point, the text that we have today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is page 916. The Bible's in the chairs. We've got 25 verses to cover today. Otherwise, I know a lot of people use their phone, their tablets. We have the Bridge app. But Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be, and we're going to study. Looking forward to it. I got to hand it to you as well. It's a beautiful day outside, and you're in church. So props to you on that. It was a little hard to come in here, wasn't it, to leave outside? It's beautiful out there. Man, I cleaned out the garage, got the motorcycle out. It was so nice, just kind of riding around a little bit, fixed some of the bikes. I put my shovel away. So when it snows, you can blame me for that, okay? I know, like, that's why my wife says, like, you put the shovel away, it's gonna be a blizzard. It's like, yeah, well, it just feels so good to put that thing away. I'll put it away again, and it'll feel just as great. Let me pray. We'll jump into this. God, we do thank you for the word that we hold in our hands. We thank you that you are a father who is with us, who walks with us. We thank you also that you're a father who nudges us, as we're gonna talk about. Father, I know that you have been nudging all of us in this room in different ways, through different people, different avenues, through your word. Father, I pray at the end of being in your text that we get better at understanding your nudges and knowing them, and may we crave them. Father, we know that you will nudge us through your text right now. May your Holy Spirit illuminate this text to us, because we need that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the lens of Scripture zooms into Acts chapter 8, there's an eerie silence that hangs in their home. It's a heaviness that almost haunts the air. Do we go visit his grave? I mean, he was our friend. But to go visit it is a risk for us. See, just outside the city walls, blood still stains the limestone pile of rocks. And that heavy air fills many homes throughout Jerusalem. They loved him. Stephen. Young and old loved him. See, today throughout the city, widows unpack their groceries thinking of how he should be here unpacking the groceries with them. Guys that he served with quietly shed a tear thinking of how they don't get to serve with him anymore. And the next time they gather up to meet together and pray together and worship together, the emotions will rush in because he's not here. And it's difficult to sift through these different emotions. Like, yes, there's deep loss. Their friend is gone. That's hard enough. But there's also great terror that comes with it. Because they murdered him in cold blood. Are we next? Should we fear for our kids who walk to school? Was this murder an isolated instance? Or is this a new normal for us as a community? And so there they sit in their homes, chewing on the same two words. Now what? Luke tells us the story. Verse 1 says, and Saul approved of his execution. As Saul will be a feared household name for Christians. In fact, if you have your Bibles in front of you, verse 3 says he ravages the church. His name and face will elicit panic for Christians. That is, until later on, I can't wait to get to it later on, but later on, Jesus meets Saul on a road, the road to Damascus, and says, hey, bro, you're playing for the wrong team, man. And he gives his life to Jesus. And Saul, who will go by Paul, then writes the majority book-wise of the New Testament. His face and his name will go from eliciting anxiety among Christians to giving Christians confidence. But here we're introduced to him. He approves of the execution of a wonderful friend. It's an interesting thought. You know, if you were with us last week as we were going through Acts 6 and 7, if you were with us last week, we saw that Stephen preaches a sermon right before he's bludgeoned to death by rocks. And it doesn't sound, according to scripture, it doesn't look like there were any converts from his last sermon. And I have to wonder, when I read that, I wonder if Stephen thought, like, man, I'm about to die. I'm preaching here. Nobody responds. Like, this sermon that I'm preaching is about to make my wife a widow and make my kids fatherless. And this sermon fell on deaf ears. Kind of sucks. You ever feel like you're investing yourself into something? Maybe you're like serving in a ministry, you're serving with the kids, or maybe you're mentoring somebody, you're doing some marriage counseling, and it's not that easy. Or maybe you take a trip to invest in a developing country, and after a while, after you're like serving with the kids or you know, working in this counseling situation, after a while you start wondering, like, man, what I've invested in here, it kind of feels like a waste. You ever feel that? Because I've felt that before. You never know your full impact on this side of eternity. Never know your full impact. Because you think about it in this context, as the lifeless body of Stephen falls into the dirt, nobody responded to his message, but the man who approved of his execution, Stephen's words lodged somewhere deep in his soul. Soon those words will surface to Saul's heart, and this sermon and that nightmare of the murder will fuel one of the greatest leaders this church has ever seen. You never know your full impact on this side of eternity. Also have to point this out because this is a beautiful thought. This same Saul who approved of Stephen's death, this same Saul will walk into heaven to Stephen cheering and embracing him because that's how the gospel works. The gospel stirs in us a ridiculous forgiveness because we've been forgiven ridiculously. And I love that thought. That's all in the future though. Today, family sit in grief, wondering what's next. What now? And what's this Saul going to do? They don't have to wonder long. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, as we read texts like this, if you're anything like me, you can read texts like this and you can kind of feel a little bit distanced from this or removed from this. You know, like we want to have a heart for these people as much as we can. It's like, man, this is terrible what they went through. This is terrorizing, you know, terror. But like it was 2,000 years ago. You know, we kind of feel very removed from this kind of persecution. But I think at this point, it's really good to keep in mind, this right here happens today more than ever before. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing severe persecution as we speak. I think about last year, I was in an African country that is 99% Muslim, and the other 1% hides. And we were gathered in a facility, it was right next to a mosque, and we were grouped in a room. We were trying to worship loud enough to sing over the call of prayer that was, you know, ringing, blasting throughout town. And on one of the last nights, a local pastor and I prepared a goat for dinner. And as we were preparing this goat, as we were preparing the meat, I noticed some scars on his arm. Scars not from childhood play and not from an accident that he had when he was, you know, a kid. Scars that he bore from just doing church. And as we were preparing the goat, he's talking just about his life. It was normal for him to preach, spend time in prison, face mild torture, really, as a warning, and then get released only to preach the next day for it all to happen again. In fact, his kids who were running around as we were preparing the goat, it was normal for his kids to just go visit daddy in prison and to pray with him and for him. This is normal for many Christians. And so it's easy to read this and feel removed, but this happens today. Like, we are so blessed. And I don't say that to make us feel bad. And we can, you know, we see stories like that. We can kind of make us feel bad. Like, I felt terrible as I hugged him goodbye and then headed back to my life here. As I left, he gave me the horns of the goat that you know, that we had prepared. And those horns sit in my office. And I feel bad every time I see those horns. But I also have to remember, like, that's his call. That's not our call. But should it ever be our call, even to the tiniest degree, may we remain faithful. And in the meantime, may we look to sacrifice. May we look to sacrifice, even in the small ways, park far and walk to church so that new people can park closer, attend an extra service to serve. May we look to sacrifice. There rose a great persecution that day, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. My goodness, by the way, we are still in verse 1, aren't we? We're still in verse 1. But if you were to swap these numbers, 8 verse 1, and you were to go back to Acts 1 verse 8, you would see some similarities between Acts 1, 8 and this verse right here, because this is Jesus speaking in chapter 1. It says, "And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, Jerusalem is where they were at. They already built this church of about 15,000 people, roughly, a big church in Jerusalem. So they've reached Jerusalem, but they haven't gone to Judea and Samaria. Now, Saul, who we just talked about, will eventually take the movement to the ends of the earth, but not much is happening in Judea or Samaria. Up until this point, the church had just been kind of huddled up in Jerusalem. And to be fair, I get why they were huddled up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a great place to do church. It was familiar. It was comfortable. And as a people, we can be guilty of the same thing. Hey, I like my small group. I don't want to shake it up to add more people into my small group. I like our Bible study. I like our church. I don't want to launch something new in a different community. I like our people. Like, I've had those feelings before. They're natural feelings, and that's what this church is feeling in Acts 8. It's like, hey, we got it. We're here in Jerusalem. But their huddle was starting to keep them from going to where Jesus had told them to go. And so God nudges them, pushes them that way, and it gives us point number one. Often God uses hardship not as a punishment, but as a nudge. Often God uses hardship. A lot of times we see hardships like, God's punishing me. Well, it could be a nudge to something better or something different. God is always nudging us outside our comfort, outside ourselves, outside our familiarity. God is always nudging you. And here's how you can tell if God is nudging you. You ready for this? Because a lot of people wonder, like, how do I tell whether this is God talking or not? If you feel a pull to do something you don't necessarily want to do, doesn't really make sense, or go somewhere you don't necessarily want to go, or maybe you feel a pull to stay when you would rather go, often that's God. See, Christians can often be guilty of doing what we want to do and then call that, well, that's God leading me, that's God nudging me. I hear this all the time and it cracks me up. It's like, hey, God is leading me to leave the high taxes of cold Illinois and head to Florida. God is leading me there. It's like, maybe, but like, really? Are you sure that you just don't want to go there? Like, that's fine if it is. Like, sounds like fun, but the nudge of God usually isn't fun. In fact, in scripture, when God nudges someone, it's somewhere they don't want to go. Case in point right here. The church wants to stay in Jerusalem. God allows persecution to scatter them to go where they don't want to go. Or you think about Jesus. God led Jesus. It says, led him into the desert to be tempted. Jesus doesn't want to go into the desert to be tempted. See, the whole point of a nudge is to do something you're not quite sure you want to do. If you want to do it, you don't need a nudge. This is why God is always nudging us outside our comfort, outside our familiarity, outside our selfishness, outside our pride. And we need those nudges. And often God nudges us through hardship. I bet you've had stories of God nudging you through hardship. I do. 2.5 years ago, I was struggling mentally. Nothing big. Many of you have like gone through far far more. But it started out, I wasn't sleeping really well. Actually sleeping pretty terribly. And then that spiraled me into some weird, and it got pretty dark, some mental places. And I wasn't quite sure what to do with it. It was really, really messing with me. And it got to this point where it wasn't like a breaking point, but I got to this point where I had to humble myself. And I talked to my accountability guys about it. And I took it to like a few leaders in our church that I submit to. And God used them to nudge me into counseling. I was like, I don't want to go to counseling. But got into biblical counseling, and a counselor then had pushed me to do a bunch of stuff that I didn't want to do, and he told me a bunch of stuff that I really didn't want to hear. But in all of that, I grew. Like, through the grace of God, I was able to walk into a far, far healthier mindset. And looking back 2.5 years ago, I see, and I really am okay with it, with God using that hardship, those dark mental struggles. I don't believe that God inflicted that on me, but he used that to nudge me to go somewhere that I wouldn't have gone on my own. Like, this isn't the most encouraging reality, but this is reality, and it's something that must be on our radar. A breakup is often a nudge to get closer to Jesus. Sometimes a job loss is a divine nudge to take you somewhere where he wants you to go. Sometimes a health issue is a nudge to rely on him more than ever before, because you haven't been really relying on him. So that's a nudge. Sometimes a marital conflict is a nudge to humility and healthier horizons. God's nudges are so precious. They're usually not fun, though. But they can prove to be invaluable moments in life if we follow his nudge. And so we look at this in Acts chapter 8. God had more for this church. I wonder if the same is true with you. I wonder if God has far more for you than you realize. To be more selfless in friendship. Maybe he's nudging you out of your comfort to open up your group. Maybe he's nudging you to step out and to lead your family. Maybe he's nudging you to end that toxic relationship. Maybe he's nudging you to repent, to humble yourself, to apologize, to submit. Where has he been nudging you? Because he is. See, what's happening in this text right here happens all the time behind the scenes in your life. Where is he nudging you? My goodness, we're still in verse 1. What are we doing? Someone needs to nudge us to the next verse. Verse 2. Stephen is buried. Verse 3, we already said Saul's ravaging. Let's get verse 4. Verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And it just goes to show, hardship can take you to or from God. Choice is always yours. Hardship can take you to or from God. When people face difficulty, some people will take it as a nudge away from God. God's nudge destroys them. They grow bitter. They blame God. They blame his imperfect community. They spend their years just justifying their cynicism. God's nudge destroys them. It's a sad, but it's a common story. And it's one that we're all susceptible to. In fact, I've been guilty of it. But there are those who don't run from hardship, but they somehow transcend the pain of the hardship that they're in, and they still walk in faith and they walk in obedience. It doesn't mean that everything makes sense to them, but they continue forward and they take God's nudge forward. See, any time that there is hardship, and I know that many of us in this room are up against it right now. I mean, we pray through those prayer requests every week. There's a lot in our community that are really struggling right now. Anytime we go through it, we should ask ourselves, is this gonna take me to God or away from God? Because if we're not intentional, we're prone to wander, especially in pain. When we are feeling pain, we are very prone to wander. Verse 5-8, we meet Philip, Stephen's buddy. And Philip takes the loss of his friend as a nudge to head to Samaria. So this is like the first recorded mission trip, really, if you will, of the church. Philip takes the word from Jerusalem north into Samaria. And God does a lot through Philip. Things start happening in Samaria, so much so that it catches the attention of a couple of the bigwig disciples, two of which end up going to Samaria as well. Verse 9, we're introduced to a guy named Simon of Samaria. And this is his traditional depiction right here. He's an influential sorcerer, but he gives his life to Jesus. And I love that story here in this text. And it reminds me, a few weeks ago, I was in Honduras, took the church group down there. And I'm on the board for Just One International, a great organization. And I go down there yearly, and I teach writing, and then I just pretend that I'm useful. But we had a medical team, and we had a construction team as well. And one of our own from Randhurst, Francisco, came with. And there was one night where, every night we kind of like debrief as a team, and there was one night that Francisco spoke up, and he said, guys, it was just a few years ago that I was a Satanist. Francisco believed that he was put on this earth to cause chaos and hurt. Like, Francisco's trajectory was to be a villain that we would see on the news. And then he meets Jesus, and here he is bringing running water into people's homes in the name of Jesus Christ. I love that. Like last year, Francisco gave me a skull dagger that he had had when he was a Satanist. It's one of his last memorabilia of being a Satanist. It's this very dark ritual dagger, and it sits on my bookshelf in my office here at church, and people think I'm nuts. They think I'm crazy. Like, Junior, why would you have like a Satanist memorabilia in your office? Like, that's a satanic dagger in church. Like, why would you do that? I'll tell you why. Because a man who held that dagger dropped it to lift his hands to the heavens. That dagger is proof that the enemy has been disarmed. The gates of hell stand no chance. I love that reminder. See, God can and does pursue the hardest of hearts. And my friend Francisco was one of them, but Simon right here, very similar background. In verse 13, Simon is baptized. But Simon's a new believer. Simon's got some growing to do, and God is gonna nudge Simon toward growth. And really the way to tell whether you're growing as a believer, because a lot of people, I mean, they'll call themselves believers for decades, but they haven't grown an inch in decades. Really the way to tell if you are growing as a believer is how sensitive are you to God's nudging? And Simon's about to get nudged pretty big time here. Verse 18 says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, when the apostles laid hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. Verse 19, let me have this power too, he exclaimed, so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. So he's trying to buy it. Now we can read this and think this is ridiculous, but let's also remember Simon was a spiritual businessman. That's what he did. That was his gig. He used sorcery to make money, and he was successful at it. So he sees the apostles praying for people. They get the Holy Spirit. He's thinking, well, that's good business. I'll pay for that. Again, sounds ridiculous because it is, but you might be surprised. This actually happens quite a bit. There's a word in our English language called, you hear of simony? It's more of a religious word, but simony is used to describe when, for example, a priest in the Catholic Church will bribe his way to become a bishop. He'll purchase that position. They'll call that, he simonied his way up. This happens like years ago. It was common in the Church of England or the Catholic Church for people to buy their positions, buy their jobs in the church. Get this, the position of Pope in the past has been purchased, like bought the promotion through this word called simony. This word simony, though, comes from this text right here, Simon, because Simon's trying to purchase the Holy Spirit. I don't know, fun little Snapple cap fact. I just love that kind of stuff. Anyway, the apostles had a strong response. Verse 20 says, but Peter replied, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Verse 22, repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you of your evil thoughts. And look at verse 23. He says, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. Imagine hearing this. Imagine on your way out, Denham, our campus pastor, comes up to you and says, hey, I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and you're held captive by sin. Man, that's strong. I think Simon was starting to get bothered because Philip and these guys are getting more attention. Simon used to be the big guy in the area. And since Philip came and then the apostles came, people are looking to them more. And so I think Simon, he's envious because he's thinking, I used to be that guy. He's envy in his heart. But his new friend, Peter, calls him out and gives us point number two. God nudges through friends. God nudges through friends. This is huge. I will qualify this. In fact, I should have put it in the note. Sorry. I would write godly above friends. God nudges through not just friends, they must be godly friends. Some of us have been nudged off our walk with Jesus because we were listening to friends who have no interest in being like Jesus. We want to be like people who want nothing to do with Jesus. Some of us have really slowed in our walk with God because we have unhealthy friendships that are holding us back. But God uses godly friends to nudge us, and it hurts. You can bet Simon here is hurting. Who'd want to hear this? He's embarrassed to be called out this way. But a good mark of a good friendship, it's just painful nudging. Proverbs says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Those who tell us what we want to hear, you do you. I hate that phrase. You do you. You know, I agree with you. A friendship where you always leave validated is a friendship that is not nudging you toward God. Most only have validating friends. And according to scripture, those would be enemies. It's real friends who love us enough to wound us. Think of my closest friendships are friendships where there's quite a bit of wounding. There's a lot of encouragement. There's a lot of trust. There's a lot of loyalty, but there's a lot of wounding. It was just a few months ago, I was in the car with a good friend. Actually, it was Jordan, who used to be the campus pastor here. And I brought up a situation where I felt slighted by something, and the pain was still fresh, and I was expressing my hurt over it. And maybe, I was definitely expressing it in a way that wasn't the best. And Jordan stopped me, and he said, "I'm with you, and you know that I'm with you. But if you let this get to you, you're going to be hard to follow, and I want to follow you for years to come. You've got to let this go, and you need to shake this off." It's like, well, geez, dude, that's not what I want to hear. Tell me I'm right, because I was right. Tell me how unjust this is, because it was unjust. Tell me that my hurt is justified, because it is. Like, kiss like an enemy. But like a good friend said, "Hey, I'm by your side. I got your back." And then he wounded me, and I needed that in that moment. God used him to nudge me to have a better heart and a better mindset. Had Jordan told me what I wanted to hear, I'd still be spiraling, be worse off. In fact, a few weeks later, we flipped that dynamic, and I wounded him. Grabbed that dagger in my office, and no, I'm joking. No, I wounded him just during accountability time, not to get back at him, but just like, I was like, "Jordan, I think you can do better." You know, that's a precious friendship where there's wounding present. Good leaders and the best of friends are people who call you out. Now, this doesn't mean that you run around telling everybody like it is, you know, like unsolicited advice here and there. Like, that's annoying. Don't be that person. There has to be trust. There has to be love. There has to be relationship. But wounding is a big part of healthy relationship. Problem is that so many of us miss out on God's nudging because we want to distance ourselves from friends who push us. A friend who confronts us or calls us out is usually a friend that we used to have. Simon here is faced with a choice. Peter calls him out in a strong way. It's okay, should I be offended? Call foul, tell everybody the church leadership hurt me? Or do I swallow my pride, accept this wound, and allow it to nudge me into better thinking and closer to God? And you and I are faced with that decision all the time. But it's not just our friends that God uses to nudge us. It's also leaders. God uses godly leaders to nudge us. God set godly leaders over us for a reason, and that he uses them to nudge us. If you are not listening to those God has placed over you to wound you and to call you out, you are on your way to ruining your life. Because God uses community, especially our leaders, to nudge us. In fact, I would write, even under point number three, Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17, you can look this up maybe tonight before you go to bed or tomorrow morning. Hebrews 13:17. The writer of Hebrews says, just obey your church leaders. Just give them joy through obedience. I debated saying this, but I feel like this needs to be said. In every organization, especially church, there are two groups of people. There are those who are submitted to leadership, you know, elders, pastors, and vision. And there are those who are not, but they still come and they enjoy friendship and services. The first group desires leadership, direction, pastoring, asking for guidance. The second group, for whatever reason, doesn't. Either they feel like they know more, or maybe they're more critical. They're just not open to being led, or they're really looking to be directed, or they just don't think that way. I had friends who recently left, which is fine. You can be my friend and go to a different church. That is totally fine. People shift, and that's fine. They're adults, and they can do that. But I was at home one night, and I told Nicole, my wife, about it, and she said, "Well, aren't you going to like meet with them and talk them out of leaving?" And I said, "No, because I was never their pastor. They liked hanging out, and I like hanging out with them. They're good people, but they didn't want to be pastored. They don't want to be led or challenged. They never wanted to talk about decisions. They never even wanted to talk about this decision to go somewhere else. They never asked for input. Like, I wasn't their shepherd. I wasn't their pastor. They're just making decisions on their own, and they didn't want guidance or leadership. And I don't want to see them go. I'm not mad at them, but maybe they'll land somewhere where they can be pastored because they need that." It's a very fair question to ask. It's one that I ask myself. Which group am I in? Am I looking to submit to my elders? Am I looking for direction from my elders, the leadership and the vision that God has placed over me? Or am I not looking for guidance? Am I not looking to be nudged by my leaders? Am I not looking for God to speak to me through those that he has put over me? And I know what you might be thinking. You're like, okay, well, Junior, feel like this is kind of a conflict of interest here because you're a pastor, and so of course you're going to be telling, you know, you're going to be pushing this. It's like, okay, hold on. I work with my dad, all right? I love that man. Working with my dad can be a little bit tricky sometimes, though. We get along great, but he can be hard on me. Picks apart my sermons. He picks apart my podcast. I mean, he marked up my book with all these corrections in private. He'll correct my leadership. This guy challenges me all the time because he loves me, but he's rough. He's tough. And when he's hard on me, in those moments when my dad is hard on me, it can be easy to dismiss God's nudging by thinking like, well, I'm his son, so of course it's gonna be harder on me. He's older, he doesn't understand, you know, and just kind of close my ear to that. That'd be very easy to do, and it would appease my own pride. We're just different, you know. I fight to humble myself and remember, no, this arrangement is orchestrated by God. Sure, he's my dad, but he's also my leader and my pastor who I have biblically submitted to. And so it doesn't matter if I have a different vision or different thoughts or differences. I've submitted to him and the elders. And if I stiff arm them, I will miss out on most of God's nudging. Most of God's nudging of me has been through leaders above me. And the moment I stop looking for leaders to wound me is the moment I will begin to self-destruct and wander. I know myself and I will. That is a life headed for destruction. And unfortunately, it's most people. Has it been you? See, God is always nudging. He's always nudging you. He's nudging you this past week. He's nudging you right now through his word. And he's gonna nudge you a lot this next week. But we miss so many divine nudges. Because when hardship comes, instead of looking for the nudge to go where maybe he's taking us, it's very easy, at least for me, to get ticked and use that pain as an excuse to wander and do what I want here, lick my wounds. We miss the nudge. Or when friends or leaders tell us something we don't want to hear, it's easy to dismiss that, distance ourselves, deflect, and again, we miss his nudge. A nudge from the Most High is one of the most precious things in life. Are you putting yourself in positions to feel as many nudges as possible? Walking close to the hardship. Listening to godly friends who are wounding you but love you. Looking for leadership from those that he's placed over us. It's not always a fun spot, but I'll tell you, it is the sweet spot. There's a verse that strikes fear in me, a few verses that strike fear in me, but there's a verse that definitely strikes fear in me. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is talking about those who have something called a seared conscience. Have you ever heard of this? In context, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is talking about when we repeatedly sin, we start feeling less and less guilt over that sin. You know, it used to bother us when we did this, but now it doesn't because we've seared our conscience. It's a scary place to be. The same is true with God's nudging. God is always nudging you, but the more we push back, the more we deflect, the more we stiff arm, and the more we bristle at it, the more we distance ourselves from people and situations and leaders that he's calling us to, the less we feel. We've seared ourselves. The less we feel the precious nudge of the divine. And I wonder how many of us are there. There's just not much freshness in our soul. I'm kind of spiritually frustrated. And what scares us is we have an easier time critiquing than we do celebrating. We have an easier time blaming than we do owning. We have an easier time deflecting than we do just confessing. And there's part of us that is terrified that we have a hard heart, unbroken, stiff neck. And we rarely feel conviction. We're very susceptible to that. Is part of you there? The other night, I had a little parenting issue with one of my daughters, and I won't tell you which one, but she had disrespected mama. And that ticked off daddy. And so I sat her down and I told her, you know, you can't talk to my wife that way. It might be your mom. That's my wife first. You can't talk to that way. And she bucked up and got very stubborn. Gets it from her mama. But no, gets it from dad. But she's stewing and I'm getting nowhere. I'm getting nowhere with her. So I left the room. And later on, Nicole came in for round two. Didn't get anywhere. And so she just sat in her room. We had family. We were with family and just having a fun time, kind of like a little family party. And she was just in her room pouting and stewing and very stubborn. So I went in for round three just to get her. And she bucked up again. And as I was leaving her room, I turned around and I got down on her level. And I said, there's a party in the other room and I want you there, but not like this. So what's it gonna take to break you? And I didn't expect it, but somehow, just a floodgate of tears opened up. I don't know. I don't know why I can't quit my attitude. I'm broken. I want to enjoy you. I'll apologize to mommy. I'm sorry. I'm done. And 5 minutes later, the girl was joyful and loving life and at a party with her family. And it's all behind us. I wonder how many of us need a moment like that with our dad, with God. Because he's been nudging you and he's been convicting you and he's been confronting through leaders and friends, but we've dug in our heels and we've deflected and we've turned critics stiff neck and we've been distancing ourselves. I just kind of wonder, what's it gonna take? Because God says to you, there's a party going on. I am nudging you to freedom. I am nudging you to fresh joy. I'm nudging you to a better marriage. I'm nudging you. Soften your heart. Surrender. Don't sit in this misery any longer. And for some of us, it's time. It's been long enough. I think of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel wrote, this is God speaking to us. He says, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. And I will take out your stony, stubborn heart. And I will give you a tender, responsive heart. Do you have that tender, responsive heart? Are you sensitive to his nudges? Let's remember, Jesus' heart broke on the cross in order to give you a new heart. Why would you hold on to the stony, stubborn heart? Through the cross and the resurrection, you've been given a new heart, one that interacts with your creator through nudging. Invite that nudging. Put yourself in as many positions as possible to feel as many of those nudges as possible. Look for it. Crave it. It's just too precious not to.
Thanks again for listening. Again, for more content, just scroll down to the podcast description and follow the link. Before we call it, would you be kind enough to share this podcast? It goes a long way. Blessings on you today. See you next time.